are going to take a break from our series on the book of Hebrews, and we're going to pick back up with chapter 10 in January. So this week we're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to focus on the last two verses in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes today, but just fair warning, it's going to take me a while to get there. So we have quite a bit of ground to cover to get where we need to be. Now some of you are saying, Ecclesi what? Is that in the Bible? Yes, it is in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, others of you may know what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, and you're thinking, this cannot be good. And I knew I should have stayed in bed this morning. I mean, Ecclesiastes, on the colossal scale of positive messages, between one being the most depressing message you've ever heard and 10 being the most uplifting positive message you've ever heard, Ecclesiastes is just barely a 2. Okay, so I realize this is not the best way to start a message, but I'm just trying to be straight with you. This is where we're going, this is where we're headed, this is what we're looking at, and ultimately, the book of Ecclesiastes is going to bring us crashing back to the reality of life by pointing to one simple truth. Everything under the sun is meaningless, and it's vanity, and it's chasing after the wind. And we're going to talk about why and what that all looks like. We're going to get there. So, isn't it funny how the grass is always greener on the other side? You've heard that saying before? I would say it's because it's someone else's sewer. It's just well fertilized, okay? So you don't want to go walking around in it, but it does look greener. Think about it. We kind of look at life like that. We think, if I just had this, or if I just had more money, if I just had more friends, if I just had a better job, if I just had a bigger house, if I just was a little more religious. And we honestly think that those things would make everything better. And we kind of always look at the other side of things. And what's sad is the poor person is going, you know, man, if I just had more money, I'd be so much happier. And at the same time, the rich person is saying, you know what, I just wish life was so much simpler and I had less responsibility and less stuff. I would just be happier. And the author of Ecclesiastes is going to say, no, both of you are actually wrong. In a sense, everything is vanity. So the author is Solomon. And there really isn't anyone else in the world who could speak to this issue with more authority than Solomon. Solomon is the king of Israel during one of the most prosperous times in the nation. So he had more wealth, more power, more fame than we could ever possibly imagine. So people would actually travel from miles around to see the splendors of Solomon. Not only was he wealthy and powerful, but he was also blessed with unsurpassed wisdom. In 1 Kings, it tells us how God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, and the Bible says, beyond measure. So we have this understanding that Solomon is a pretty smart guy. He's received wisdom from God. And it says the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And here is what the wisest man in all of earth says. Everything is meaningless. Pleasure, wealth, status, accomplishments, throw it all in there. It's worthless. And this is what Solomon gives us for 12 solid chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, a list of all the things that are meaningless. In the first chapter, verse 4, he says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises again. The wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north. Around goes the wind on its circuits, and the wind returns. Everything is just going around in a circle for generations. It's all been done. It's all going to be done again. And we are like the gerbil that's on the exercise wheel, just constantly running, okay, and spinning and running as fast as we can, but never actually getting anywhere. Why is life meaningless? Because he says it's all chasing after the wind. Have you ever tried to run after the wind? You ever thought about that? You're never going to catch it. It's just all over the place. It's kind of like making your bed. I mean, what's the point? Every day, you're just going to mess it up again, right? And then you're going to make it the next day and mess it up again every single day. That's madness. But we still, you know, okay, children, go make your beds. Right? We just go through the process. Solomon says everything in life is like this. We are living day by day, and there's nothing new under the sun. It's all of this process, and it seems meaningless. And we wake up every day, and we do it again. And the next day, and we do it again, and the cycle doesn't seem to end. And here's the key to this, the real problem in all of this. And let's kind of zero that down, okay? The real problem is not the mundaneness of life or the fact that we do these seemingly meaningless things. Solomon is not telling us that we should not live life, or that we should hate living life, or that that's a bad thing. On the contrary, he's actually going to encourage us to enjoy God's creation while in this life, while we have it. So we're not going to change the realities of life. Life is going to be what it is. All we can do is be happy, do good, do what we need to do while we are alive. So it's Solomon saying this is God's gift. We eat, we drink, we work, we do all these things, and all of it is, there's an appoint to it. So we do it as we enjoy God's creation, understanding that everything in life and everything in the world, that in all that he has done, is intended to lead us to revere him and to serve him and to love him more. And so Solomon is saying that our greatest problem is when, instead of letting the things of life lead us to honor and serve God, we try to find our meaning in the things themselves. That's the point. So we try to define our lives by all of these things, and we attempt to pursue them in the hopes that they will fill the emptiness that's inside of us. But what I'm trying to say is there is no change in location or vocation or status or pay or marital relationship or anything else that's going to fix you or make you better inside. And you may chase after those things, but the pursuit of those things in the fulfillment of yourself apart from God is madness. And think about all of the places that we try to find fulfillment and happiness. Matt Chandler points out these things in a book called Recovering Redemption. We're actually teaching that class on Sunday nights. We're almost finished with the class. But one of the things he says is we run to empty wells. So God is saying, I'm the fountain of living waters. You come to me and I will quench your thirst. And then we run past God and go to all of these empty wells that have nothing to fill us. The first of these empty wells, he says, is the self. So we get it in our heads that if we could just be a little bit better people. So if I could just be happier, if I could just be better. And reality is, pursuing a better version of yourself won't fix you or fulfill you. And some believe that this is what Christianity is actually all about. It's all about seeking a better version of ourselves, having a better me. But we think that if we could just be like this or just do this, we would be so much better and life would be so much better. And then here is Solomon, the wisest, most experienced, most knowledgeable person on earth. And he says, nope. No. Because even your best you is not all that great. Reach for the sky, go the distance, climb the ladder as far as you can go, be as moral and upright as you can possibly be, but it's not enough. You still won't be satisfied because you are seeking fulfillment from the wrong thing. Morality and self-improvement is an empty well. The second thing he points out is others. So we try to find joy and fulfillment in relationships. If we just have enough friends, if I just have a good wife or a good husband, then I'll be happy. Then here is Solomon saying, no, I had 700 wives and I had 300 concubines. And I'm telling you, that's a bad idea, right? So here's Solomon saying, I've had all of the love and all of the affection and all of the connections and all of these relationships. And guess what? It's vanity. People let you down. You'll never find fulfillment in others. It's an empty well. Third empty well that we run to is our stuff. So we believe more stuff, or particularly new stuff, makes us happy. And if I just had this, If I just had more of that, life would be so much better. Folks, just look around at the stuff you have already. Look around at the stuff that's hanging out in your attic, and in your shed, and in the garage. Did that stuff, like, epically change your life? It's sitting in the attic collecting dust for 20 years. Obviously, it didn't change your life. But we think when we're getting it, man, this is going to be so life-changing. I need this. Maybe it pleases us for a season, but once the new wears off, we're always looking for something else because it doesn't fulfill us. And here's Solomon saying, look, I'm filthy rich. Guess what? It's meaningless. No pleasure. The fourth empty well that Chandler mentions is religion. Now, some of you came in here this morning empty and hoping that in some way coming to church today would be meaningful, in a sense that it, you know, just being in the vicinity of religion, in the vicinity of spiritual things, that somehow that would be good enough. But just participating in religious activities, going through the motions, no matter how sacred they seem, is foolishness. And honestly, some of you need to hear this today. Some of you need to know that it doesn't matter how long you've been a member of a church, and it doesn't matter how many times you attend Bible study, and it doesn't matter how many times you sit in this auditorium during a worship service. If your heart is not right, all of this is in vain. All of it. Some of us come to church, but we have grown so cold and so indifferent and so apathetic and so bitter, and we need to hear the words of Solomon. In chapter 5, he's going to say, hey, guard your steps. When you go to the house of God, guard your steps. Draw near to listen, because that's better than offering the sacrifice of fools. In other words, Solomon's saying we need to tread very carefully when we enter the house of God. And that's not just saying a building. When we enter the presence of God, we have to tread carefully. Open your ears, open your hearts, lest you find yourself offering lip service to God. Lest you find yourself being a people that God says they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Some of you may have come today for the first time having not been to church or having not been to church in a while, and maybe you're looking for answers and maybe you're looking for fulfillment. You need to hear this. Religion itself cannot fill you. It's another empty well where there will be no satisfaction. These things are not bad in themselves. Okay? So it's not wrong to be a moral person or to have relationships or to have stuff or to even be a religious person. Those are not bad things. What makes it bad is when these good things become ultimate things in our lives. When we find our meaning and our worth in these things rather than in God Himself. That's when we're in trouble. So this is the point. Life without God at its very center is meaningless. And I don't care if you're talking about morality, or if you're talking about relationships, or you're talking about material stuff, or you're talking about religion, whatever it may be, if God is not at the center of it, it is meaningless. And what Solomon is ultimately getting at is this is the great tragedy of mankind, that we pursue all of these things for the wrong reasons, and our pursuits become our gods. And when our pursuits become our gods, we can rest assured that we have rejected the true God. Jeremiah points to this exact same tragedy happening in his day. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says, my people, they have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God is saying, look, I have never-ending satisfaction for you, never-ending joy. I'm the fountain of living water. Why do you keep picking up broken, busted stuff? And do you hear what he's saying? Why would you do that when you can come to me and you go past me and you pick up all this junk and you think that's going to fill you? Why do you turn to the very things that can't satisfy and reject the one thing that can? Solomon says, this is vanity. It's meaningless. It's foolishness. And so we look at our present situation in life, and we look at our stuff, and we look at how our lives go day by day, and what we deal with, and we have to ask ourselves, well, how do I find meaning in all of this? If it seems so meaningless, how do I find meaning? What is it that we are created for? Why are we here on earth? What should I be doing with my life? Solomon brings us to the conclusion of all of this in chapter 12. All of Solomon's collective wisdom about the meaning of life, it all culminates in this one thing. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, look at verse 13. The end of the matter is this: all has been heard. So basically saying everything that I've talked about, all of this meaninglessness that I'm dealing with, all of it comes down to this one thing. This is the end of the matter. Here's what he says: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So this is the answer: fear God and keep his commandments. You want meaning in life. It's not going to be found in all of these other things. It's going to be found in fearing God and keeping his commandments. This is actually ingenious. Given the fact that God blessed Solomon with unsurpassed wisdom, I guess I shouldn't be surprised that it's ingenious, but it is ingenious. Like, whereas you would think that meaninglessness would lead people to despair and to live without hope, but for one who fears and obeys God, it actually leads to joy, and it leads to fulfillment, and it leads to reverence, and it leads to enjoying God's creation. The insignificance of all that is done on earth may leave those without hope very depressed. But all those who fear and obey God know that these things, there's other stuff far more significant than that for eternity. See, God's created the world. He's created all that's in it. It's pretty amazing. We can look at the world and say, this is a pretty good deal. But there's still an eternity of amazing that we've yet to see, that we've yet to grasp or understand. Our inability to control or predict the future, that may completely unnerve somebody. That may leave us anxious and crippled with fear, but for the one who fears God and keeps his commandments, it provokes us to depend on God and know that we have to depend on God. The futility of attempting to secure our own future by just being smarter and just having more knowledge and just performing acts of religion, that may lead others to a false sense of security. But for those who fear God, it leads us to an understanding of what the true nature of obedience actually is. Seen in this light, to keep his commandments. It's not to give us some kind of arrogant, self-promoting religious status where we can be up here on our ivory towers and people can say, no, you're hypocrites. We're not obeying God so that we can look better, so we can be people who people look up to us and say, okay, there's a religious person. It's not for us to check off this list of things to do that in order to be more religious, to be more spiritual. No, keeping his commandments, it's all about doing what is right and how we relate to an almighty God. It's all about how we relate to God. It helps us to understand what it means to humbly approach the creator of the universe as a mere human being. How do we do that? We fear him. We keep his commands. This is God we're talking about. This is God we're talking about. Should we not fear him? Should we not do what he says? Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, is helping us to understand that this is perhaps the deepest implication of the gospel. So we're going to dig deeper into this verse. The end of the matter is this: fear God, keep his commandments. Fear God. What does that mean? I talked about this a little bit in the Revive service we had. So if you were there, you kind of heard some of this. But I want to kind of dig deeper into this idea of fear. What does it mean when the Bible says fear God? Because I think maybe we understand the principle that it is good to fear God. But our trouble arises when we try to contemplate or understand what this fear of God actually means. Because we consider all the nuances of the word fear. Fear can be an unpleasant emotion that occurs when we sense that we're in danger or we're threatened. Fear can be a feeling of awe or reverence. Fear can be a feeling of anxiety or worry or concern. Fear can be used to express regret or apology. The Bible uses numerous words to denote fear, this idea of it. Sometimes the word fear means trembling or dread. Sometimes it means terror or awe. Sometimes it means to shiver or to tremble. When the Bible talks about us fearing God, it actually encompasses a little bit of all of those things. Now, it's not telling us to mistrust or suspect or to have no confidence in God. It's not talking about a kind of fear that drives us away from God or causes us to dread being in His presence. It's not talking about the type of fear that imprisons us or causes us to be constantly worrying that something bad's going to happen, sucking the joy out of life. It's not talking about those types of fears, because believers have been set free from those with faith in Jesus Christ, those who have received the love and the peace and the security of God and His Spirit. John says perfect love has cast out fear. We just sang a song that said fear must leave at the sound of His great name. So these types of fears, believers have been set free from, and it has been removed from us. On the other hand, there is another type of fear. There's another fear that ought to be cultivated within us, the reverential fear of God. And I just love how Spurgeon puts this. I would write this on the walls of my house. He says, this is the fear which the holy angels feel when they worship God and behold His glory. Like, this is the fear that the angels themselves, who physically see and are in the presence of God, feel and experience when they are worshiping God and they behold His glory. And think about it. What do the angels who behold the glory of God and gaze upon the glory of God do? Bible says they cover their faces. Like, out of awe, in awe and respect of God, they cover their faces and they cover their feet. They adore the holy God. For people who have been Christians for any length of time, we understand that we become so familiar and so comfortable with the thought of God that we likely don't even understand a proper view of God. And what I'm saying is our view of God is much too small, and I think that that is a tragedy. Because we can throw the name of Jesus around, and we can say the name of God, and we can sing songs, and we can talk about God's glory, and we can do all of these things without it ever gripping our heart, without it ever moving our spirit. We just throw them around like they're just any other word. It's as if the name of God no longer carries with it the sense of fear and awe and respect that it's due. And then we read the scripture in the book of Isaiah, and it describes God, the Lord, sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the entire temple. And above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Not all of heaven. The whole earth is full of His glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. See, God is there described in awe of His glory, and the holy angels in awe of the Almighty cover their face. They cry out, "Holy." And Isaiah stands and he sees all of this, and he looks at everything that's happening before his eyes, and all he can say is, "I am a dead man." Like, this is way too much for me. And I can't be in the presence of a holy God and actually live. He understood what it meant to be in the presence of the fear-inspiring God. And what I'm trying to say is that having fear in God is more than just going through the motions and more than just paying homage to God every now and then. It actually carries with it the weight of who He is and who we are worshiping and who we are here to adore. And I think we miss that. I think we miss this sense of God, this fear that we ought to have, not just here on Sunday morning, but in our everyday lives. We don't fear God. And there is a sense of fearing God that involves actually fearing Him. And we try not to associate this type of fear with God, yet think about it. This is God. He's greater, He's wiser, He's stronger than anyone or anything. This is God. He is infinite. He is holy. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. And to stand before him as an unclean creature, that should at least be troubling to us. When Isaiah stands before God, he says, I'm a dead man. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle catches a glimpse of Jesus, just Jesus in all of his glory. And it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. What does that mean? He passed out. I mean, he saw the glory of God and boom, hit the floor. He passed out. Because the word fear, it carries with it this nuance of trembling. It's the idea that, yeah, we do fear God because of who he is. It brings with us the same sense of having the proper attitude when we approach God, knowing who God is. Not just throwing his name around like it doesn't mean anything. This is God we're talking about. We approach God in humility. And seeing God or experiencing God, it seems to cause people in the Bible to fall in fear before him. And we also see yet another response. Because once we understand who this God is, that fear of him casts out all of our fears. Because it's like, if this is God, why should we fear anything else? Why should I be afraid of anything else? If God is with us, who can be against us? So throughout the Bible, we see people falling before God, but we also find God comforting and reassuring them, saying, I'm God. Like, you should feel comfortable. I'm going to take care of you. The disciples on the mountaintop, they fall on their face before God, and the Bible says Jesus came and he touched them and he said, rise up, get up. Don't be afraid. So the same God that strikes fear in our hearts is the same God who comforts us. It is very much the imagery of a loving fear of a right-hearted child that they have towards their father. I can see it in my own. I can see it in my children. They don't want to disappoint me. I know that. They know they're protected when I'm around. They know they're loved. They know that they're safe. They know that they're cared for. Yet at the same time, they understand that dad could take them out. Right? And they understand that. They don't lose that sense of fear. They understand the nature of the relationship. They push the limits every now and then. And they understand even greater the nature of the relationship. Isn't this the kind of fear that leads us to obedience? The fear that produces respect, fear that produces love, the fear that produces trembling is the same fear that produces obedience. Look at what he says. Solomon, he says, the end of the matter is this, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, this is something that we may not consider. Fear and obedience are wholly dependent upon one another. So much so that they are like two sides of the same coin. A holy fear of God leads and produces obedience. So when Solomon says, fear God and keep his commandments, you could actually literally translate that, fear God by keeping his commandments. So in Genesis chapter 22, we see Abraham, who is told to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And Abraham, though he doesn't want to do it, agrees to do it because this is God. And he's going to be obedient to God. And when he's in the moment where he's getting ready to strike the boy doing what he was told, the angel appears and says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. See, Abraham's obedience was a sign that he actually feared God. Abraham loved God, respected God, and therefore he had a fear of sinning against God or disobeying God. Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, blessed is the man that fears always. Blessed or happy is the man that fears always. We see fear as a bad thing. And here, he's saying, no, this is a good thing. Bless the man that fear always. It leads us into a life of obedience when we seek to honor God, the Father, with the proper fear. It also seems clear that those who are disobedient have no fear. Romans chapter 3 tells us no one's righteous, not even one. No one understands God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he ends that whole thing with saying there is no fear of God before their eyes. So here's the root cause of sin. It's our failure to fear and honor God. And any people in any society that commonly assumes that God will not discipline sin and that God has no influence over history, that society will ultimately have no fear of God and therefore will give themselves over increasingly to wickedness. And it's the same thing in our own hearts. The less we fear God, the more we will give ourselves over to evil. And in this sense, there is great cause for us to fear, because even as believers, we're still corrupt. We're still messed up. Even the best man and the best woman, they still have to deal with the old flesh and the lust, that lusts against the spirit, ready to strike us at any moment that we're just relaxed. How easy is it for us to be deceived and to live without fear of God and allow sinfulness to creep back into our lives? That's why he believes this is the whole duty of man. Fear God by obeying his commands. And naturally, when we fear God, fear sinning against him, fear disappointing him, we live life differently. We live it carefully, and that's actually wise. See, the Christian who seeks to steer clear of temptation, who endeavors to be precise and exact in his mode of living so as not to go near sin but to avoid it and keep away from it, must be judged to be, in the best sense of the word, a wiser man than those who court temptation and needlessly rush in to positions of peril. Charles Spurgeon says, "God, please save me from this so-called happiness, which is carelessness and prayerlessness, and give me that holy fear which drives me often to my knees and makes me cry to God to keep me." See, by God's grace, I pray that we as a people are preserved from sin. But we understand that that doesn't always happen. And if sin comes upon us unaware, listen, my hope is that it wounds us, that it breaks our bones, that we are broken by it, that our very hearts are wounded deeply because we have wounded our God. To repent of sin is the hallmark of the Christian, the one who fears God. To have a hardened, untrembling, apathetic heart before God is the mark of the reprobate who neither knows God or fears him. So Solomon says in Proverbs, "Blessed is the man who fears always." The fear, the awe, the respect, the reverence, the love for God should be with us always. We should have this fear when we come into the church, lest we find ourselves coming again only to offer lip service, only to go through routine or sentiment. We should have this kind of fear when we sit in the pew and listen to the word of God, lest we find ourselves listening with our ears yet not receiving in our hearts. We should have this kind of fear when we go to our homes, lest we find ourselves failing to act as Christian fathers and Christian mothers and husbands and wives, or failing to train our children up in the way that they should go. We should have this fear when we go to work, lest we find ourselves failing in integrity and taking advantage of others. See, the people who usually are what they should be are those who are afraid that they are not. Because the truth is, when we fear messing up, we will be far more careful to do that which is right than when we haphazardly live without fear. And a reverent fear of God, it leads to trembling. A holy fear of God leads to obedience. A humble fear of God leads to wisdom. This is a good thing. He says, fear God, keep his commandments. This sums up everything. It's the whole duty of man. It can literally be translated, it is the wholeness, the fullness of man. This is what man was meant to be. It's what we were created for. It's what fulfills us. It's what gives us hope and joy, that we fear God and keep his commandments. It's what we were created to do. And we can see that in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, where humanity lives in perfect peace and perfect harmony with God, perfect, trusting, loving, fulfilling relationship with the Father. But in one moment, humanity seeks to become like God and they disobey. In doing so, they lose the one thing that makes them truly human in the first place, their ability to have this relationship with God, their identity with God, their fear. They became afraid. They became afraid of the wrong thing. Now it wasn't fear because I love and revere God. Now it's fear because I'm afraid he's going to destroy me because of what I've done. Now I'm going to hide. Now it's guilt. Now it's shame. It's a completely different ballgame. Solomon goes on to say in verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, everything good or evil. Whether or not we keep his commandments determines whether or not we have fear of God. And thus Solomon can say, God's going to bring all of our deeds, all of this stuff, he's going to bring it into judgment. He's going to know our hearts. And this is what we'll be judged on. Even the secret things, like the things that we think we have hidden, by the way, which is ludicrous, because God knows even right now. It's not like he's, you know, well, God may find out someday. No, he knows right now. He knows everything about you. You can't hide anything from God. It's all going to be judged. So God is going to evaluate everything based on his own righteous judgment. Not on our view of how it should be. Not on our skewed understanding of what's fair and what isn't fair. It will be determined on his righteousness. So what do we do? What's the duty of man? There's no checklist. There's no 12-step program. There is only a relationship. One that is personal. One that's intimate. One that leads us to fear God and to keep his commands. So where are you today? Where are you today? Because maybe you find yourself seeking Jesus in all the wrong places. Trying to make yourself better or find worth in other people or other things. Maybe today you realize that you've been surrounding and surrendering yourself to the wrong gods. Repent. Submit yourself to God again. Maybe you were doing well, but life has got you down and sin has crept in and the burdens of life is taking over and you just don't seem to have joy. And we look at Hebrews chapter 12, it says, lay aside every weight, because sin is this huge weight upon us and it clings closely to us. It says, set those things aside and run with endurance the race that is set before you. Look to Jesus, it says, not to other stuff, not to this world. Look to Jesus. Why? Because he's endured the cross for you. Because he's the one seated at the right hand of the throne of God who's mediating before you on your behalf. It's him and him alone in whom you will find fulfillment. Today, maybe you find yourself thinking that you got all of this figured out. Are we so arrogant that we would think that we don't need help? That we don't need repentance? That we don't need wisdom? That we don't need guidance? Can we ever come to the point that we have so much of God that we don't need him anymore? That's crazy. Because the only way that happens is if we have the wrong God. Are you at the point in your life, for whatever reason, that right now the gospel and the church and the scriptures don't really mean much to you? Has apathy set in? Does the worship of God and the proclamation of his word barely raise your enthusiasm a little above indifference? Has religion taken over? Do you find yourself like the church in Ephesus, where the book of Revelation says they abandoned their love that they had at first? Jesus says to them, remember from where you've fallen, remember the love that you had, remember that relationship, remember the God you served, repent. You haven't fallen too far. You're not out of God's reach. Your heart's not so cold that it cannot be warmed by the grace of God. Maybe today you find yourself without hope. Is there no outward evidence of an inward faith in your life? You find yourself without a deep trust in Christ at the core of your being. You find yourself with no hope. But there is hope. And the only hope that I believe makes sense out of life, it's the hope that comes when we place our trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You see, Jesus did something for you. He did something for me that we could never do for ourselves. You and I will never be good enough to enter the presence of a perfect God. So he provided the way. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus took your sins, he took my sin, and as a perfect man, he gave his life. So that by trusting in what he did, you and I could have a real and genuine relationship with God. And it's only by faith in Jesus that we can have hope of eternal life. Repent. Believe. Place your trust in Jesus. If you need help, let us know.